So as you can see, we are in Genesis chapter 3. And after I finished everything up, I thought, man, you should have just taught it verse by verse. So, but we are going slow through the first few chapters of Genesis just because it is so important to the rest of Scripture. It addresses so many things in life in general. And then as we get into the New Testament, which we'll certainly get into next Wednesday, and we'll look at Genesis in hindsight through the eyes of Jesus and the apostles and the doctrines that they had established through Genesis. Whenever Jesus or Paul wanted to settle a doctrinal dispute, they would quote Genesis 1 through 3 and settle it. So we want to look at some of those. They were important to Jesus and to Paul, and I think they should be important to us. Well, just as Genesis chapter 2 showed us how everything was right in the world, chapter 3 shows us what's wrong with the world. Okay? And in a nutshell, it does tell us everything that is wrong with the world. The chapter accounts for all of the pain, all of the disease, the sorrow, the suffering, broken relationships, bad government, a broken creation, and all the death that is in the world. Sin, if you haven't noticed, is exactly what's wrong. So let's get into it, okay? So we've left the creation narrative of the Age of Innocence, and we've moved on to the next thing in our greater outline that we gave in our introduction. Have you guys memorized any of them yet? Like the Age of Innocence, the Age of Conscience, the Age of... Gives me hope as a teacher. How about the seven C's? Did anybody memorize the seven C's? Creation, corruption, catastrophe. It's hard to repeat stuff back when you're in front of people. So we had catastrophe, confusion, the cross, Christ, cross, consummation. Who's memorized that? Some of you have because you're correcting me. So I'm used to Diane correcting me. So yeah, we are now in the corruption by sin, the loss of innocence, and the introduction of conscience. Okay? In Genesis 3, because of disobedience, we destroyed what God said was very good, and we introduced what was very bad. And then by a single act of freedom, disobedience corrupted our good nature that was created after the perfect and good image of God. And now because of sin, we have a nature bent on rebellion and disobedience. Okay? As the authors of Scripture will just build upon the concept of man's what we call depravity, the doctrine of depravity, that every thought, every intent of man is evil from his youth. And David said in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me and I was brought forth in iniquity, into the realm of iniquity. And so by nature we're sinners. We don't become a sinner the first time we sin. We sin because that's what we are. And I remember in school for theology, I had to argue in a term paper the doctrine of depravity and the sin nature. And I used the argument that a dog doesn't become a dog when it wets its first fire hydrant. It wets a fire hydrant because it's a dog. And because it's a dog, it's just a matter of time before, well, a male dog at least, but some female dogs do, but it's just a matter of time before they mark their territory. And because we are sinners by nature, it's just a matter of time. And usually it's not very much time. If you've worked in a nursery, you know it doesn't take much time at all. So, or if you've just changed a diaper, you know it doesn't take much time at all. We're born sinners. We sin. Any of you guys raised LDS or know much about LDS theology, Mormon theology? Okay. So in Mormon theology, you're not a sinner till you're 8. So they must sedate their babies until and revive them at 8 years old. That's why I was baptized at 8, because you're not a sinner till you're 8, so there's no sin to wash away until that time. So anyway, I didn't come here to talk about Mormon theology. We are rebellious by nature. Just look at us. Look at the world around us. So as usual, we want to talk about the majors, the major persons, places, events, and doctrines, wherever we go in the scriptures. So here are our majors. As far as people go, we have Satan, we have Eve, we have Adam, and we have God. Now, we've already been introduced to Eve, to Adam, and to God. So we only have to introduce one person here, and that is Satan. Now, Satan. Jesus was very well acquainted with the first rebel. Okay, Satan is, he's Lord of all rebels, right? Both human and angelic. When referring to Genesis chapter 3 in John 8:44, Jesus referred to Satan as the devil, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, all in John 8:44. And then in John 12:31, he calls him the ruler of this world. Is it hard to believe that Satan is the ruler of this world? No, I don't think so. Paul, the apostle, spoke of Satan as the serpent, 2 Corinthians 11:3, appearing as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:4, and the deceiver of Eve, 1 Timothy 2:14. I know some of you are taking notes. I'm trying to turtle it down a little bit for you. Now, all the slides come up on the internet as well, okay? All right. John, the apostle, he talks about Satan as the great fiery red dragon, Revelation 12:3, the serpent of old, Revelation 12:9, the serpent. He's introduced to us in the text. Was I too fast? Okay, sorry. I'll take a drink of water. You see, when Trina, she supplies me with water every time I preach, and when she does, I never drink it. Today I told her I didn't need it because I wouldn't drink it, but I got cotton mouth, so I got two bottles up here, so we'll take care of it. So the serpent, he's introduced to us in the text as the most cunning of all the beasts of the field. That's verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now Satan obviously is not literally a serpent. The rest of Scripture tells us that he's a rebellious fallen angel. But he was apparently, supernaturally, able to make the serpent speak in order to deceive Eve, okay? People say, well, that's just kind of weird. Well, it's supernatural, okay? One of the trivia questions I always ask my kids is, what are the two animals in the Bible that spoke? Who's the other one? A donkey, that's right, a donkey. Yeah, by the power of God, the donkey spoke. And by the power of Satan, the serpent spoke, okay? The serpent spoke. Satan's identity as it's related to this evil deed is verified as a historical event by Jesus in John 8:44, Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14, and then John in Revelation 12, 9 and 20, verse 2. Now I say that they verify it as historical because many people deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3 and say that it's just a poem, it's just an allegory. But Jesus and the apostles didn't believe that. They believed that this actually happened in history. Now the name Satan, it actually means slanderer. And as the slanderer, he is a liar, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver. John says he's the accuser of the brethren. And of course, Jesus also knows him as the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. And this is all very bad because he's very good at what he does, as Eve knows. Okay? As Eve knows. Very well. So the place where this dastardly deed took place was in the Garden of Eden, actually in the center of the Garden of Eden, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is located, okay? That's the tree which Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from because death would result. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? This is the place that Satan applies his cunning, which leads us to the major events. Okay? The major events. So I broke it down this way: Satan's cunning, man's curse, and thank God for God's covering. Okay? Now, some of the events really cross over into major doctrines. So what I'm going to do is save man's curse and God's covering for the section on the doctrines. But we'll cover Satan's cunning now. Satan's cunning. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan spoke with Eve, he did three strategic things. Okay, and in fact, you can almost follow every cult that is out there, and like they learned from the devil, they follow these things. Okay. In fact, Ben Shulman was on the internet looking up a doctrine the other day. And if you're new here, there's two Pastor Bens here. It's not confusing at all. But Pastor Ben Shulman is my associate, and he was looking up a doctrine. And I won't tell you what the doctrine is, but the title was, "Has God, or Did God Really Say?" And Ben flung around on his seat with this big old grin on his face. and I go, "That sounds like the devil." "Hath God really said?" Yeah. He began by doubting God's word, followed by a rejection of God's word, and finally, he subtly slanders God himself. Okay? When Satan approached Eve, he immediately sowed doubt in her innocent mind regarding the trustworthiness of God's word. Has God indeed said? Now, Eve affirms God's word that death would occur if she ate the fruit. And then Satan outright rejects the validity of God's word. "You will not surely die." "I will die if I eat it." "No, surely you will not die." And then this is followed up by an attack on God's character. Satan says that God is keeping something from Eve that rightly belongs to her. He's unfairly holding back something from you. Now remember, Eve is the most cunning of all of God's creatures. What did I say? Eve? Well, it could be true. Satan is the most cunning of all of God's creatures, and so he knows how to approach somebody with the image of God on them. She's made in the image of God. She knows about justice. She knows about fair play. And so what he does is he turns that around on her and makes it as if God has dealt unjustly with her. God is withholding something from you that you deserve to have. He's hiding something from you. Yeah, the knowledge of good and evil. And so for the first time, Eve saw the fruit not as a bad thing, but as a good thing. Now here's really how she saw it. She no longer saw the fruit the way God did. She saw it the way Satan did. That is the goal of deception, okay, of temptation. As soon as we look at something differently than the way God looks at it, it becomes inordinate. It becomes deviant, dangerous, and destructive. As soon as we look at something, especially something moral, differently than God does, it's deviant. Because God's perspective of everything moral and everything in the world is the right perspective. It's pure. It's holy. And as soon as we deviate from that, it becomes dangerous. Dangerous. Eve saw the fruit as good, pleasant, and desirable. As good, pleasant, and desirable, when God saw the fruit as bad, repulsive, and detestable. Satan flipped it all on its head. She's now convinced that the thing God said would destroy her would actually fulfill her. The thing that God said would destroy her, she now believes will fulfill her. Is Satan the most cunning? Yeah, yeah. Now we need to learn what God thinks about everything. And then we need to conform our minds to it. What did Paul say in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world. Why not? What's wrong with our world? Well, Satan is the ruler of it, And John says that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. We need to learn what God thinks about everything, and we need to conform our minds to it. And so being convinced by Satan and feeling that she had been cheated by God, she then actually takes the fruit, and she ate it to secure all that Satan promised her. And according to God in verse 17, she told Adam to eat it. Told Adam to eat it, and he did. Now, it's interesting. According to Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14, Eve ate the fruit because she was deceived. She was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He simply ate because Eve told him to. This leads us to some of the major doctrines. Major doctrines. You guys love doctrine, huh? Man's curse, God's covering. Man's curse, God's covering. Let's look at man's curse. The curse of sin in Genesis 3 is actually, it's first experienced by Adam and Eve, and then later it's pronounced on Adam and Eve. Okay? The initial consequences of sin were experienced through shame, fear, blame, and self-preservation before God said a word. Well, at least shame and fear were experienced before God said a thing. But before he institutes or proclaims the curse, we have blame and we have self-preservation. All products of sin, all experiential. Excuse me. Shame. So the curse of sin was initially experienced through shame and guilt. It was true. By eating the fruit, they knew evil. Experientially, because they had committed evil outwardly, and then they experienced guilt inwardly. Guilt isn't just like a something that's objectively true. You're guilty of doing that, but it's also something we experience subjectively. You guys know that. You've experienced guilt. You know that it haunts you. Okay. In Genesis 2:25, before sin entered the world, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." But now, because of sin, things are twisted. Man's mind and perception, it's perverted. Because of sin and perversion, man is always trying to exploit nudity for perverse sexuality. You know that, right? Yeah. Pornography is one of the leading industries. And human trafficking, sex trafficking, is on the rise exponentially. Portland is number one in America. Seattle's number two, right here. Okay. When you go overseas, like Amsterdam, Southeast Asia, and parts of Africa, it's out of control. A pastor in Myanmar was in the underground church there, captured. His children were sold into the sex market. Yeah, it's real. Man perverts sexuality. So Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame and guilt with itchy fig leaves. You couldn't have found something better than a fig leaf. They can get large, but I don't know, it's like being in burlap. Maybe it's what they deserved. Following their shame was fear. The curse of sin was also experienced by fear, the fear of judgment. God said that the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Whatever death means, we'll have to talk about that later, okay? Death has a meaning, and it's not always what we think it is, okay? It says, when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, out of fear, they hid themselves from him. They are afraid of what God would think, of what God would say. They are afraid of what God would do. God is the lawmaker, and he is the judge. And the only reason that you fear the judge is when you do what? You violate the law. You sin, okay? You see, prior to this, you know, you can see, just like when a father comes home from work, what do the children normally do? Daddy! And they run into his arms. But when there's sin, the head goes down. They don't come out and greet. They hide in the corner, okay? They act differently. Just as Adam and Eve did in the presence of God. Sin makes us afraid. The next unfortunate thing that resulted from sin is the tendency to blame. Blame. The very moment God begins to call them, you know, to account for their sin, they start shifting their blame to someone else as a means of self-preservation. Someone else is to blame for what I did. Take it out on them. Let me get to the verse here. This is so hilarious. I mean, in a tragic way. Are you guys in Genesis 3 already? If I could get my Bible right side up. Genesis 3. So God confronts Adam, and this is how Adam responds. Perfect. Then the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." You could see Eve. "You're going to get it, mister." That's what happened. Who does he blame? Two people. Yeah. The woman that you gave me. I'm not to blame for this. Yeah. But then Eve, in the next verse, she blames the serpent, saying, "The serpent deceived me." And she did not lie. She didn't lie. Okay. And then, of course, the poor serpent, when he's confronted by God, he's like looking left and right, and there's just nobody there. There's nobody there. There's no one for him to blame, saying that he was the first sinner who acted on his own free will. Okay? Acted on his free will. Now, in spite of deception, Eve fell into transgression. Now, transgression is when you cross a known boundary. Okay? Because she violated that boundary that God set for her. Boundary set by her loving father. She was told not to do it. Now, she was deceived into doing it, but she was still told to stay away from it. Okay, this is important for us to understand in light of temptation and deception. We may not know all the details regarding some particular commandment, but like Eve, we should just trust our loving father. Okay? If we have any doubts about God's word, we should wait and not act. We should wait patiently and then go ask our father. So, you know, the moral of the story is, when in doubt, even when you don't understand why, obey the word of the Lord. God is trustworthy. God should be obeyed. Eve should have said, "Well, thank you. Hold that thought. I'm going to go to the one that has a history of loving me and who created me. And I'm going to see what he says about holding something back from me." But she didn't. You know, King Saul failed to learn this when he grew impatient while waiting for Samuel to come, and he did something that he was forbidden to do, and it cost him the kingdom. He took the place of a priest and sacrificed an animal. It cost him the kingdom. He wasn't patient. I use these stories with my children when it comes to just simple obedience. Sometimes I don't have the time to explain why. I don't have time to explain all of the details. I just want you to trust me that I love you and I have the best intention for you, so please just obey. And after all the obedience is done, then we can come back together and I can give you the logic behind all of it. I can tell you why it's not good for you to experience evil. I can just sit down and tell you about it. I just don't want you to experience it, to go through with it. There's great blessing in patient obedience. There's great reward in just being faithful to God's word. So shame, fear, and blame for the sake of self-preservation were the first things experienced by Adam and Eve because of sin. But then there's other consequences that resulted from sin that God pronounces upon them. God initially turns to the serpent. So remember, he started with the man, he went to the woman, and then the serpent, and now he's just going to go back the other way, starting with the serpent, going there. Now, this particular serpent, however it may have gotten around prior to this event, was now confined to moving about on its belly, eating dust. And the text implies that all of its offspring would be confined to the same fate, okay? Just as the whole human race would be brought under the curse of sin. Question, and I don't know the answer to it, but I know there's theologians in the house, so I'll ask the question. If Satan spoke through the serpent, why would the serpent get cursed? If Satan, by the instrumentality of the serpent, a non-moral creature, why wasn't it just Satan that got cursed and not the serpent? I don't know. What's that? Yeah. What's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. There's a story in Matthew 19 where Jesus comes to this fig tree and he's wanting fruit from it, but there's no fruit on it. And it was even out of season. Because there was no fruit on it, Jesus cursed it and it died. It's not a moral agent. I don't know. You know, we see in the garden that fruit trees were created for man's needs, but when it failed to do that, Jesus killed it. Interesting. We'll know someday, perhaps. In verse 15, the curse gets a little more interesting. This thing about his seed, Satan's seed, versus her seed, Eve's seed. Enmity is predicted to exist between the serpent and the woman. Now, it can be generally stated that women and snakes don't get along. My daughter gets along with them very pleasantly. But I don't think that's what the text is really referring to. The serpent deceived Eve, and now she is cursed. I think that's really the reason for the enmity, the deep-rooted hatred between them. And it will be generational. And then it's further predicted by God that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the seed of the woman in turn would bruise the head of the serpent. Or it can be translated as crushed as well for both words. Often when serpents bite, people stomp. That's generally true, but it's not always true. I don't think that that's what it's talking about. This prediction has been interpreted as a messianic promise. From the earliest commentaries of the Jews from the first century, and then all of the early fathers of the church from the first century agree, referring to it as the proto-euangelion. It means the first gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel, the promise that Messiah would come and he would fix what the devil did by defeating the devil. But in the process, the devil would take a blow at the Messiah. He would bruise his heel, as it were, and they say that's a reference to the cross when they drove the nails through his heel. But then through Jesus' death and his resurrection, he would stomp on the head of the serpent, which is a fatal blow, and destroy his power forever. That is the standard interpretation of the text. It's a proclamation of the first gospel, anticipation of fixing what Satan did by helping sin come into the world, the defeat of Satan, the victory of Christ. Whether that's the interpretation of the text or not, we know that it's true anyway. Amen? Yeah. So after the curse was pronounced to Satan, God turns to the woman. He says, pain and sorrow will be upon the woman in childbearing. So apparently what's implied here is that prior to sin, there would have been no sorrow and no pain in regard to childbearing from conception until delivery, okay, prior to sin. Now, God probably has in mind everything in regard to childbearing, from miscarriages to stillborn, and then the suffering incurred in delivery. It gets more interesting here. Added to this, what are we in verse 16 now? To the woman, he said. It says, a woman's desire would be for or toward her husband. For or toward her husband. Okay, now this cannot be a good desire. Why? What's the context? It's the curse. That's right. The woman is cursed with this kind of desire, whatever it may be. Now, the word desire comes from a root that means to have a violent craving. A violent craving, okay? This violent craving is mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 7. And it's actually the same Hebrew phrase, the same Hebrew construction. But instead of the woman desiring her husband, we have sin desiring to violently overpower Cain. Sin lies at the door like a crouching predator, okay? And his desire is to overpower, to overcome Cain. Now, most scholars interpret this sinful desire of the woman as the woman's desire to have her husband's role in the marriage or to just have mastery over him, okay? She no longer wants to be the helper that God created her to be, but because of sin, she now wants to be the leader. Now, this is actually reinforced by Paul and Peter's instruction for the wives to be in submission to their husbands. So what's happening here is because of the curse, because of sin, submission to God's order of authority does not come easy for her. Do you think that's important to know in the marriage relationship? What you're up against? I don't mean just the guys, I mean the ladies. What's in you because of sin? And we're going to talk about what's in men as well because of sin. It's not any prettier, okay? Yeah. It's not easy for her. And as the text goes on, so it says, your desire shall be for your husband. And, now I think here it should be translated, but, just as it is in chapter 4, but he shall rule over you. Something's now wrong with the man's leadership. And that's why Paul has to remind husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Peter says, honor her as the weaker vessel. Dwell with her with understanding. Be gentle with her. Instead, because of sin, he's less likely to be gentle and more likely to be a tyrant. Yeah. Because of sin, both are wrestling for power in the marriage. How many of you guys experienced that? Me and Shandy, for sure, especially in the first 5 years of our marriage. Right, Shandy? She's smiling. Yeah. I'll never forget that about the five-year mark. Nobody sat us down and prepared us for what was wrong with us. We were just in love when we got married, and we knew everything was going to be just fine. But everything wasn't just fine. There was a wrestling for power. And I remember after studying the scriptures, Shandy was studying the scriptures, and I remember she came to me and she goes, I know what's wrong with me. She goes, I want your job. And every time she wanted my job, she was treading on my territory, so instead of being loving and gentle, what would I do? I would become territorial. I'd become territorial. And then the battle of the sexes begins. And the problems get worse. Yeah. Life together in accord with God's word, because of what's in us, requires all of us to walk in the Spirit. All of us. Okay. If sin is allowed to do its thing without any restraint, we will destroy each other. Okay. We must give. We must yield to God's Spirit and to his word. We must deny our sinful propensities. And after the curse is pronounced here, God turns to the man. Yeah. You remember Genesis 1:26, and as we see it in action in Genesis chapter 2, God had given the earth everything in it for Adam to tend and keep. It was for his fulfillment. It was for his enjoyment, all for the glory of God. Before sin entered the world, his work was pleasant. It was burden-free. But now, because of sin, it would require toil. The Hebrew word for toil usually means sorrow and pain. I have some pain right now because I don't usually do physical labor, but I did some, and I'm sorry I did. Toil and pain would now come in the work. Just as the woman would experience pain in childbearing, which is the exact same word as toil in the Hebrew, the man would experience a lifetime of pain as he tilled the earth for food. Prior to this, it would just yield food freely for him. But now he has to go to work. He has to work hard for it. Sin cursed the ground as well. What would come from the ground? As man is trying to cultivate the land, it wouldn't just bring forth what he wanted to eat. it would bring forth noxious weeds, like thorns and thistles and those cursed dandelion things that grow. Because of sin, man through death would return to the ground from which he was formed. Never God's intention. Remember, he came from the ground. He's Adam from the Adama. He's the dirt man. But God formed him out of the dirt, but never intended to put him back in the dirt. But because of sin, he has to return to the ground. Okay, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. When referring to the curse of sin, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, not the woman, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death, or sin, put the death penalty upon us. The wages of sin is death. Our just desert for sin, for rebelling against a holy God who is good and loving, is death. Adam brought sin into the world, which infected us with death. Yeah. But because God is merciful and seeks fellowship with us, he did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Okay, from the very beginning. God's covering. As we said, you know, Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame and their guilt with fig leaves, but God rejected this covering and he made something for them out of animal skins. That's very important. Animal skins. Now, in order to get an animal's skin, what has to happen to the animal? It has to die. Its blood has to be shed. It has to die. This is the beginning. This is the development of the most important thing in all of Scripture. Now, as we see the sacrificial system kind of develop, we find that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. This is the problem with chapter 4, with Cain and Abel. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought fig leaves. He brought something from the harvest. And God treated it the same way. He would not accept it. But he did accept the blood offering that Abel brought. Okay? Yeah, it's the primitive foundation of the sacrificial system. An innocent life of an animal is taken so that the sinner could escape the greater consequences of sin, which is immediate death. And then to some degree, because of this exchange, this substitute, he can approach God. And when we see this in the Levitical system, we see it more fully. A person sins, and in that system, they have to bring the animal. They have to select a particular kind of animal. And its exterior has to be flawless, without spot or blemish. And he takes that lamb or goat, and he brings it to the temple as a sin offering, not as a burnt offering, not as necessarily a trespass offering or a fellowship offering, but it's a sin offering. And he takes it before the priest, and he lays his hand on the head of the animal, and he confesses his sins. And very interestingly, however it happens, those sins are transferred to the innocent animal, and it becomes guilty of the crimes of the human. And then the priest takes his knife and he cuts the throat of the animal. It dies for the sins of the worshiper. And then the innocence of the animal is attributed to the person. And then that blood is offered on the altar. And only then can that individual approach God in worship. Only then can he offer a sacrifice of fellowship. It's amazing, the Levitical system. But we know that it's all looking forward to what? To Christ, where we exercise faith in Christ. And Paul and Peter say that our sin and our guilt is attributed to Jesus. Peter says he bore our sin in his body on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he became our sin for us. And through repentance and faith, then his righteousness and his perfect innocence is then attributed to us. He receives our sin and our penalty for it. We receive his righteousness and the reward for it. That's the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of imputation. Sin imputed to Christ, righteousness and innocence imputed to us. We see it immediately after sin comes into the world. at least in this very infant form, picture of Christ. But what's interesting about all of the sacrifices leading up to Christ, none of them could wash away sin that only covered sin temporarily. That's why there's the Feast of Yom Kippur for the Jews, the fall feast. And instead of coming to that feast and celebrating the annihilation of guilt and sin, it was the remembrance of it. We don't come to Christ like that. It doesn't happen that way. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews tells us over and over that he cleanses us from dead works and a guilty conscience. He cleanses us. This is even better. The author says, "For by one offering," not this again and again and again as the Jews did it, "but for by one offering he has forever perfected," or perfected forever, speaking of our justification, those who are being sanctified. He justifies us perfectly, eternally, and after that point he begins to shape us into his moral image, his character. Isn't that a tremendous? It's tremendous. He would do that. It's done. It's under his blood. It's washed away. It's a permanent solution to sin. Okay, for fun, I got a couple minutes here. Verse 22. Let's read to the end. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Doesn't say that he's become one of us. I'm not going to get into Mormon theology. "To know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." He kicked him out to till the ground from which he was taken. "So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim," that's three or more angels, "at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So I have an interesting question for you. Why would it be a problem for Adam to live forever knowing good and evil? Why would it be a problem for Adam to live forever knowing experientially good and evil? That is, being corrupted by sin within. Why would it be a problem to live forever like that? No, really, I'm asking you guys. Why would it be a problem to live forever like that? God goes to great measures to make sure that Adam, his first son, human son, does not touch the tree of life. Angels and a sword. What's that? He hasn't received redemption. Yeah. He would live forever guilty of sin, live forever excluded from the presence of God. What a tragedy to live forever excluded from fellowship with God. Forever. You guys, when you see God discipline humanity the way that he does, it is always merciful. It's always his grace. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 tells us? God disciplines the ones that he loves. If he doesn't discipline you, you're probably not his kid. And if he disciplines you, it's his grace, it's his mercy. Because what he's doing is he's trying to instill in you, it says, his holiness, that you would become a partaker. That he could then, you know, pour his holiness and his righteousness into us. It's merciful. It's painful. It's even dreadful at times, as David knew. But it's his grace. He's doing it so that you would become a partaker of his holiness. Okay. Next week, we're going to look at all of the foundational doctrines that come out of Genesis. Okay? I'll give you an example. Of one of them. And I named 10 just off the top of my head the other day, and I ran into three more in the last couple days. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, we want your opinion on something. Can a man divorce his wife for any old reason?" And Jesus says, "No, there's only one reason." Okay? And then they say, "Well, why then did Moses tell us in the law to give our wives a certificate of divorce and then send them packing?" And Jesus says, "Well, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not so from the beginning. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to settle the argument with divine authority. Okay? So we're going to cover a bunch of those just to look at the importance of Genesis. The more I look at this, the more kind of intrigued I am by it. But these, when God was done with his creation, he said, "This is very good. This is the way I want it. Sin has screwed it up." But that doesn't mean from there on you go do your own thing. It's still my ideal for humanity. Okay, everything moral. And he wants us as Christians to pursue that. Okay? So we'll look at that, and then I promise we're going to fly through the rest of Genesis. Okay? I'm telling you. I already know I'm going to go from 12 to 22 in one night. Chapter 12 and 22 in one night. Okay? I promise. Yeah, pretty confident of that. Okay, go ahead and stand up. Let's pray. Yes, ma'am. Is there a what? Yes, see how many you can find. Your assignment for next week is to see how many of those doctrines you can find. There's another one in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy 2. How's that for starters? Okay. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we are sinners by nature. Now, we are, as Martin Luther said, we're sinner saints. But we still battle with the flesh. As R.C. Sproul said, there's still yet a corner of the soul that hates you, that would lead us astray from you. Lord, I just pray that we would understand what we're made of, understand what we're up against in ourselves and up against when it comes to Satan and his minions, Lord. Everything in this world is against us. Help us to know that, but to understand that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to deny ourselves, deny our flesh. Help us to pick up our crosses and follow you, especially, Lord, in our relationship with you and, Lord, our spouses, our children, our co-workers, Lord, especially in relationships. Guard us, we pray. And help us. Help us to celebrate the fact of our justification. And Lord, help us to yield to you in sanctification, that we would become more like your Son. Lord, thank you for all that you've done on our behalf when we deserve none of it. And Lord, I pray for my church family that as they read your word and study it, they would be invigorated by it. And I pray that you'd help them to find even more doctrines than I've come across this next week as they study and research, Lord. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.